That's where our reading comes from today. It's Revelation chapter 5, and if you've one of the church Bibles, it is on page 1237. 1237. Revelation chapter 5, and I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a great privilege and pleasure to welcome as our speaker for these next two Tuesdays, taking on this theme of the God of the Bible, looking at the God of history, Richard Bewes, the Rector of All Souls. Richard, we're so grateful for your ministry and for that of All Souls. Thank you for sparing the time and coming to teach us these Tuesdays. Welcome.
It's very, very nice to be here and to have this opportunity. The middle of the day. I think before we do anything else now, we will pray and ask that we may have an understanding of this passage. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to steal these precious minutes together in the middle of what for some must be a very busy day. May this time be profitably spent. Speak to us through these scriptures, we pray, in a way that is permanently helpful and builds us up in our knowledge of yourself and of your ways with this world. For your holy name's sake, amen. Wonderful. You come in terrific numbers. It's wonderful to see you all. And I think what we're going to do now is to look at this passage. Yes, we're taking in this little two-part series, very short series, the God of History, and then today the Unfolding of History, and Revelation chapter 5. Here it is in front of us. For those who may not have come out of an English culture, did you ever know the story of Cinderella and the slipper, the glass slipper? If you didn't, the story was, the old fable was, that there was this slipper that had been found made of glass, lying at the end of a ball, and at the end of the dancing, they found this slipper. And they said, whoever we can find in the kingdom whose foot fits this slipper is going to be, will be, the princess that we're looking for. Who is the candidate? And a nationwide search goes, and finally, in spite of everybody else who's tried to step into the slipper, young Cinderella, bedraggled, torn dress, steps forward, doesn't look much when you see her. She puts the slipper on, it fits, and she is the princess. So it has a very happy ending. That's something of the theme that we're presented with in Revelation chapter 5. There's a hunt on. Whom the mantle fits is what you might call this passage. Who can be the candidate who's going to fit the role that has been cast that's set before us here? And then what are we on about? What qualification are we looking for in this person? The answer comes in verse 2. Keep your heads down, look at the Bible, don't look at me. Verse 2, a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Or verse 4, John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Or verse 9, they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. Or verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, etc. That is what we're on about. That is the qualification that we're looking for. Who is the person who can step into the arena of the world stage and unravel its secrets? Because we're looking for somebody who is morally up to it. Now, is there such a person? We're not looking for somebody who can do terrific deeds, who can have apparently great accomplishments or cause great sensations. We're looking for somebody who is morally right up there at the top. Is there such a person? So here's John, the evangelist, the apostle John, in his exile on the island of Patmos. 1st century AD, exiled because of his faith, and then presenting to the buffeted church of his time in the Roman Empire this astounding vision of the book of Revelation, apocalyptic in nature, comforting in its content, but also challenging. It's written not only for those believers of John's day, but also for the believers of every century. So we understand from the first chapter. Whoever the reader is, that reader will profit. The scroll. Here he is in chapter 5, and he sees in his vision God, the center, holding a scroll covered with writing on both the outside and the inside, which means it has a lot to say. Sealed up with seals that have to be broken. No one can see into it. And John is just a corner of the curtain lifted. So looking behind the banner headlines of the world's press and the world's happenings, just giving us a glimpse to see the real spiritual principles operating behind all that we see going on in our world today. He sees a center of the universe, the center. Not geographical center, but the spiritual center. It's the throne. And then in the previous chapter we realize, from chapter 4, as he has the vision of the throne, it's surrounded by the 24 elders representing the church. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 24 elders representing the church. The four living creatures representing the created order, because four in the book of Revelation always refers to creation, four corners of the world, that idea. This great gathering around the throne. And then the loud voice here, chapter 5, verse 2, the mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. And again, many times in the book of Revelation, the word goes up of a loud voice, which means it's universal. And what is the cry? The cry is, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Verse 3 here indicates that this applies to the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the underworld, because it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll. The call is gigantic and universal. So the first thing to establish is this from this little passage. There's no harder task as we think about the unfolding of our world's history and the understanding of it. There's no harder task. The vision brings us to the universal quest for the unfolding of the world's secrets, for an adequate interpretation of the meaning of life, a credible rationale of history and its direction and goal, a satisfying explanation of the world's destiny. What is the whole shooting match for? No possible harder task could be set. When you think of the difficulties of today's thinking world around Europe, I mean, 50 years ago, maybe, the cry was, if there was a cry at all, was, what is the truth? That could have been one of the great quests. That's not the quest today. Not at all. The quest today is, what is the point? What is the point of anything and of everything? And what's this world for? So what is the task here? Why, it is to unravel the secrets of life in the opening of the scroll. But it's harder than that, because in the opening and the breaking of the seals, there seems to be the additional task of actioning the divine program for the ages. It isn't enough simply for the aspiring candidate to step forward and to say, I'll be a commentator. I'll be your newspaper columnist and tell you exactly what you need to know about this world and what's behind it. He's also got to be the executive of the program. He's got to carry it through. It's like Wimbledon, to be in the commentary box. It's okay, that's one thing, to tell what, but to be on court as well at the same time. Now that is what is being called for in this passage. There's no harder task than that. Can you imagine it? So the person who is going to be found has got to be at the top, got to be unique, completely unique. No harder task. Secondly, then, no sadder cry than the cry concerning the inability to find anybody. Look at verse 4. I wept and wept, says John, in his vision, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Nobody? Nobody. Nobody could make head or tail of it, of the problem. Nobody was qualified to open that scroll and to say to everybody, this is what it's all about. It's like the plot of a play that you can't get into. That happened to me some time ago. I was taken by an American friend to see Tom Stoppard's play, Hapgood, at the Aldwych in London's West End. Did you ever see Hapgood? I wonder if you ever did. Ah, the difficulty of the plot. And I remember it was explained to me beforehand by the American. He said, now look, Richard, as the curtain goes up, you've got to be just ready, because it's a very complicated plot. So I said, okay, I'll be ready. As the curtain went up, I was just taking everything in. So much happened in the first minute. Within the first 30 seconds, I was irretrievably lost. I never got into the play at all. My wife got it, of course, but I didn't. And I was only comforted at the end by coming outside the theatre and seeing the big hoarding outside with the review emblazoned up there from a newspaper. You don't have to be Einstein to understand this play, but it helps. Well, could you be Albert Einstein and understand why this universe is here? You've got to be better than Einstein for that. This has been the lament of the centuries in so many cultures and societies. There's no sadder cry than John's cry here in this passage. I wept and wept. No one could be found. Why, Euripides, the great Greek poet of old, wrote, as I look on the chances that fall to men and the deeds they do, it is confusion, all of it. And life passes away for men, full of wandering and change forever. Or Xenophanes, who said, guesswork is over all. Well, we understand that. In our modern day, we find that. where I live, just in Weymouth Street in W1, I often walk down Great Portland Street, and many, many times I would see the late Kenneth Williams, the entertainer, walking down that street. We never met, we never conversed, but I would think to myself, oh, it's Kenneth Williams. And then I saw him the day he died, actually. We passed each other, I just saw him, and our eyes met for a fleeting second, and he moved on. Next morning I woke up and heard that he was dead. And then to read those diaries of his, it is very wistful reading. I remember reading one bit on an August entry in his diary. He said, "Will anyone ever understand the emptiness of my life?" That's very sad reading. Another entry read, "Today Cliff Richard and Dora Bryan invited me to meet with Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad?" The last entry of all, the last words of the diary were, "Oh, what's the bloody point?" That is the question. What is the point? What's it all about? What's it all for? That is the question. And the contenders have been many who step forward to say, "Oh yes, come to me, I'll tell you all about it." And they've often been full of humility in their quest. So the Chinese sage Confucius, in the mid-6th century BC, "Heaven," he said, "has entrusted me with a mission." And then he would impart his wisdom in a series of short, pithy sentences and sayings, the accumulation of wise teachings. That was roughly what it was about. Or Buddha, 560 BC, a system of meditation and disciplined conduct and the various noble truths that he set before the human race. Or Hinduism with its own particular system. Or the five pillars of Islam. I mean, there have been many different contenders. Whether it was the dialectical materialism of Karl Marx or the animism of ancient Africa or the lure of the East, each shows us something of wisdom, understanding, but so often there's an accompanying wistfulness. So asked at the end of his life whether he had found God, Gandhi replied with simplicity, "No, my son, I'm still seeking him." I've met with many people, as I'm sure you have, you may be one of them, who've looked at these different leaders in turn, these different systems of thought, and said, "Is there anything here for me?" And then they will often, and again, they'll tell me, "I looked at them one after another, and I was obliged to turn away after each one and say, 'You've got such a lot to offer, but, ah, you're not it. You're not the one.'" So in his vision, the evangelist weeps at the inability of the whole universe to produce somebody who is worthy enough, morally, up to it, who can explain what it's all about. No harder task and no sadder cry. And thirdly, there's no fitter candidate than the candidate who steps forward in this vision. It's very encouraging. It's good news. So where are we? Verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" So weep not. Don't weep. Why in chapter 1, verse 17, the cry was of assurance was, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid." Now it's, "Don't weep." All the way through the book of Revelation, where it's shot through with these shafts of encouragement to help the believer in a buffeted, rocking, reeling world to see that it's all right. You can be intact. You can build yourself a little raft to negotiate the rapids and the currents of what's going on in our world today. You can build yourself a raft. And the great planks on it are composed of creation, the fall, so we understand there is something wrong with our world, redemption, and the consummation at the end. Those 4 great planks are the raft, former raft, which you can build your whole world view on. This is part of it here. Don't weep. And all around us, I suppose, today, we are besieged by professors Yes, and even clerics sometimes who may tell us that in our pluralist society, there's no such thing really as objective truth. Everything is relative and fluctuating. They will often say it very dogmatically indeed. The next time that is said to you in maybe a cocktail party or wherever, challenge it. Ask the speaker, are you absolutely sure that there are no absolutes? And challenge them. Hold them to it. Because even the statement, there's no absolute truth, is itself only relative and open to change and challenge. You can't be absolutely relative. So we have to hold ourselves to that. And as we come back and back to the scriptures and to this figure, who's at the center, realize that the clue lies here. What is our Christian answer? Well, I talk about those four great planks of the Christian revelation. I mean, it does come with clarifying, overwhelming force in terms of the books of Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end, creation and the consummation of all things. We're not in a circular system at all. History is moving somewhere, and it's culminating in this strange figure who steps forward in the vision. The granite truth of God at work in our creation, in the shape and goal of our whole story, tell us all that we need to know, so that the shackles of rigid determinism must break before its onslaught, and the negative gospel of a meaningless universe shatters into pieces as we take in this terrific revelation. Do not weep, says the Bible. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, verse 5, these two royal titles designate the figure who now takes center stage. Was there anyone better than David of old in the Old Testament? Not until Christ. So here's somebody who's following in the line of David, the great royal figure. So we crane our necks to see, who is this person now who's stepping forward in the vision? A great royal figure, even better than David? We crane our necks. We're looking for a kingly figure. What more powerful than a lion? Then in verse 6 comes the surprise. John the visionary looks up to see this figure he's just heard described. No lion, no bear, no eagle even. No, the logo of the kingdom of God is chosen as being a lamb that has been slain. And it's that figure with its message of the cross at center point that paradoxically unfolds the secrets of history. It's a lamb that has been slain, because in the vision of John it's now all too obviously alive. As it comes forward, verse 7, and takes the scroll from the figure on the throne, the lamb proves in the minds of all the onlookers to be the perfect qualified interpreter. It has seven horns, the horn being the symbol of power. It has seven eyes, interpreted here as the seven spirits of God, seven being the biblical number of perfection. So here is a figure of perfect power and perfect spiritual discernment, understanding, and omniscience. And it's through the once crucified and now raised Christ that the riddle of our life breaks open, and we understand at last that there is meaning, personality, and love at the heart of our universe, that the Creator of everything has troubled himself with our little affairs down here, and that the phone is not off the hook. There's no impersonal answering machine to keep us at bay, that the Creator loves, visits, has lived among us, suffered, and died, to bring us into a relationship with himself, so that the Lamb is the explanation of this world's affairs. Is there anyone better than Christ? See, when people talk to me in pluralist terms, or say one religion is as good as another, we're not really into religion. We're into trying to understand what the whole thing is about. And when they talk about, you know, let's find a synthesis, I say, well, if you could find anyone better than Christ to synthesize us, to help us to be all one, that'd be great. But can you find anyone better than Christ? Describe the person who is better than Christ. We won't find anyone. He is the great universal factor. He is the one to bring the world to himself, and to bring all traditions and unite them in himself. It says so in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one who does it. Will there be anybody better? Again and again, the New Testament draws us back to the great saving acts of God in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is full of it. Repeatedly we find ourselves confronted by the same scenario of salvation and victory through Golgotha and the empty tomb. The Lamb that was slain. Repeatedly we're seeing it from a different perspective in the book of Revelation, a different angle, in the same way that when you see that winning goal, as I saw the Irish, you know, goal against Italy the other couple of days ago, then you see it from every possible angle, don't you? High up in the stands everywhere. Well, that's what we have in the book of Revelation. You see Calvary portrayed for you, but from different angles. Sometimes from the angle of the unbelieving world. Sometimes from the angle of heaven itself. Sometimes from that of the satanic underworld. Each time from a different camera position. So little by little you build up the picture. God has done everything necessary in Jesus Christ to bring this world to himself and to give us entry into what the whole thing is for. It's the Lamb that was slain that has to occupy the center. He's the explanation of this world's affairs. He's the fulfillment of our searchings. He's the very summons, completion of our history, because we read in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's at this point in the vision that the singing begins. So, my last point really is just this very briefly. There's no sweeter music than that of the redeemed. The singing begins. Verse 8 to 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's not that Christianity solves all the problems of life. Not at all. Very often it creates a completely new set of problems you never encountered before when you start as a Christian. Have you found that? I bet you have. But the big blockbusting problem is solved. And then as you look at the book of Revelation, plenty of problems we're going to expect in our world, and they did in the Roman Empire. Chaos at times. Plagues and pestilences and persecutions and tribal conflicts. All those things we see in our world today. And we say to ourselves, where is God in all this? Satan, evil, seems to be everywhere. Great catalogue of evils. A whirlwind of evil on every continent. Satan and evil seems to be everywhere. Where is God? Then you come to the book of Revelation, you get the answer. God never gets off the throne. He's always there, at the center. The center is intact. And Christ there, at the throne too. That figure breaks open our understanding. Then we find the security there. I can be secure in the faith of him if I know that he is ultimately in control of the final and ultimate destinies of this world. That gives me tremendous security. I can negotiate my little raft through this world with confidence as well. Though things may happen that will make me cry, nevertheless, there's an undergirding. To understand that, it's a wonderful thing. The Greek here is worthy is the Lamb. That indicates character. Can we take that in as we conclude our little study? There's no harder task, no sadder cry, no fitter candidate, no sweeter music than that of those who say, with humility, I don't understand everything. There's plenty I don't understand, but the center I've got right. Get the center right, and the whole thing cannot be completely wrong. Get the center wrong, and the whole thing dissolves into a meaningless jangle. So I close with a quote from the late Malcolm Muggeridge. For me, the only great joy is understanding. This means being attuned to God, to the moral purpose of the universe, to the destiny of the human race that I belong to the things that are good. This, he says, is joy. I agree with him. Let's have a prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to come up with cocksure answers in this world. We thank you that with humility and deep reverence, we may step into this world and then take on the spirit of servanthood as we meet some of the world's challenges. and see ourselves as your loving, faithful helpers. Teach us to know this figure, the centre, the Lamb, once slain and now raised, ascended, triumphant. Teach us to know him better and better. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.